Good morning. This is the Connecting class, and we're involved in a study of the Gospel of Mark. We ended the study of divine judgment by looking at holiness, and specifically what practiced holiness looked like, or should look like. And one of the definitions we used of what it means to live a holy life was simply to be in the world but not of the world, to be ambassadors in this world, the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And we're launching the study of the Gospel of Mark with a quest for how we are to do that. And this is kind of a novel approach to looking at one of the Gospels, but I think it's going to be helpful for us to look at the Gospel of Mark and the life of Jesus as Mark portrays it, asking the question, how was he in the world but not of the world? And what principles can we learn from his example in life and teaching that will help us live more faithfully as ambassadors to this world, but not being a part of the world in a way in which we more reflect the values of the world than the kingdom. So that's where we are. And a quick review of where we've been. We looked at Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 13, and specifically how Jesus' baptism by water marked his transition in terms of taking on the ministry of an ambassador for the kingdom and put him in the world but not of the world. When we are baptized as Christians, we die to ourselves, we die to the values of this world, supposedly, and we find ourselves and our security, our identity, our hope in Christ and his kingdom, and we then become living sacrifices. We basically live in this world, active in this world, but we don't share the values and the hopes of this world. In Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 15, we looked at Jesus' preaching of the gospel of the kingdom and noted specifically how important it is for us to look at Jesus' preaching of the gospel or Jesus' definition of the gospel through the eyes of the apostles. It is not difficult to read descriptions of Paul's gospel, for example, and find it at odds with Jesus' gospel in terms of emphasis. And for that reason, when we read Jesus' teaching, we're going to understand his teaching in terms of its context of the Old Covenant that he was living under and teaching under and preparing people to be freed from to the glory of grace in the New Covenant. And that's, of course, the perspective from which Paul's coming. So we're filtering much of Jesus' teaching through the eyes of his followers and how they understood what he was saying. This week, this is the point we want to make. God chooses the weak of the world to demonstrate the power of his kingdom. And we're going to see him choosing his first disciples here, or at least calling them to follow him. And one of the things that we're going to note is the fact that he chose people no one else would have chosen. Anyone in his right mind who had a course in marketing would have never chosen these people to launch a movement that would be representative of the kingdom of God, the church. And that tells us something dramatic about what it means to be in the world and not of the world. What he's going to tell us and show us is that God has a plan to use the things that are not powerful in this world to mock the things that are powerful in this world. And being in the world and not of the world is going to find definition to a large extent in the kinds of people God will choose to use and how he will use them. So that's where we're going. Mark chapter 1, verses 14, a passage we looked at earlier, talks about a general call that Jesus made as a preacher of the gospel to the whole world or to a broader audience. After John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He's preaching to large audiences. a different call than the call he's now going to be giving personally to the disciples. And in this respect, we can think of God's call in two categories. Station to station, person to person. Station to station has to do with the broadcasting of the gospel message, of the proclamation the kingdom has come and the king is here. Person to person call is represented and illustrated by the way in which Jesus basically calls individuals to follow him. Now, that has implications theologically in terms of how you understand God's work in individual believers' life. Are we recipients of a special call, a person-to-person call? What does that look like? So forth and so on. We'll talk about that. John chapter 15, verse 16 underscores this distinction. You did not choose me, Jesus says in John to his disciples, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain. And I hear it again, there's a lot of questions that arise from this whole thing. Is this passage? Is he talking here about his call of the 12 to follow him, or is he referring here to the call of everyone who follows him? In other words, none of us, this would suggest, choose to follow Christ. He sovereignly chooses us, and we then become followers because we can't resist his call. That's part of the questions raised. Mark chapter 1, and here's the passage we're looking at this morning. And this is the person-to-person call. And as he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And they immediately left the nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away and followed him. Now, we notice here a characteristic of Mark's gospel. He uses the word immediately a lot, more so than any of the other gospel writers. Why does he do that? And I think the answer lies in the fact that in his gospels, he wants to demonstrate the decisive break that his followers made in coming to follow him. He wants to emphasize the fact that this was not a long, gradual process where they crept into the kingdom bit by bit, where they negotiated stock in terms of their soul, and over a period of several years finally decided that they were going to be serious disciples. Mark's portrait of Jesus' life and ministry was one that involved a pretty dramatic encounter and change in people's lives. And that's, I think, one of the points that Mark wants to make. The other gospel records suggest that these individuals who were called knew about Jesus and probably were baptized by John long before the accounts that we have here before us. It's quite certain this was not the first time they saw Jesus. It's not as though they were fishing and this stranger came up and says, "Follow me," and they just, like zombies, were following him. This is something that was not out of the blue. But Mark wants to emphasize the fact that their change, their commitment, was dramatic. Let's look at this passage piece by piece. And as he was going along the sea in Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, and they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And they immediately left the nets and follow him. One of the first things I observe in this passage is this. Jesus asks them to follow him, not to do something. He simply says, follow me. That's significant, because oftentimes what we communicate and what we hear in the context of the Christian church is that God basically has a job for us, and he's recruiting people to do something for him. Now, it's true. We're going to be involved as ambassadors for Christ. We're going to be doing things in the kingdom that represent Christ. We have become his ambassadors. But before all of that gets on the script, the first order of business is to follow him, to have our attention drawn to him. One of the mistakes I think is made in the contemporary church is that it has fallen in love with the kingdom, but not the king. It likes the idea of social justice. It likes the idea of peace and prosperity. It likes the idea of all the blessings of the kingdom. And to the extent that Jesus Christ becomes a water boy or a poster boy for the kingdom's values, great. But other than that, he is simply a model for us. The real issue is the kingdom. And that has lots of traction in our culture. Our culture will go along with that. What's offensive to our culture is not the kingdom. Peace, prosperity, justice. Who doesn't want that? What's offensive to our culture is the king, the suffering servant, the one who basically says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Except you believe in me, you are yet in your sins. That's the offense. And it's very popular and easy for the church to basically become committed to the kingdom without the king. That is a problem. Jesus basically says, the issue is me. The kingdom is there, I'm preaching the kingdom, but it starts with following me. The second observation I make is this. Jesus will make them fishers of men. As they follow him, they will bear fruit. He says basically that I will make. In other words, I'm not challenging you to figure it out and get it done. If you follow me, I'm going to make you. I'm going to change you. I'm going to enable you to do the work of the kingdom. And then finally, they would become fishers of men and they would be involved in a process of following Jesus. This is not something that would happen right away. It wouldn't be until after Pentecost, and even sometime long after Pentecost, before Peter, for example, really got the picture and became an effective evangelist or apostle to the kingdom of God. This was going to take some time. But the initial commitment to follow him was dramatic and quick. Verse 19. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and went away and followed him. Now, just some observations again on this second encounter, where he is person to person calling men to follow him. Jesus challenges these men to leave the two areas of their life that are most closely tied to this world, their vocation and their family. In the case of the first call to Peter and his brother, he's asking them to step away from their vocation. Here, it's vocation and family. But the idea is this. To be in the world and not of the world for these men is going to mean a dramatic change in where they find their identity and their security. They're going to move from being fishermen to being ambassadors for Christ. They're going to move from their family naturally and biologically to a new family spiritually. Now, the interesting thing is, they are not going to stop being fishermen. They are not going to stop caring for their parents. But their vocation is going to become an avocation. They were fishermen who happened to be Christians. Now they are Christians who happen to be fishermen. That's the difference. And I think the challenge for us in being in the world is significant in this respect for us. How do we see ourselves? Are we primarily Christians who happen to be teachers or scientists or students? Or are we primarily students or engineers or administrators who happen to be Christians? In other words, Christianity is one of the acts in our life. It's a little more than that. And I think for many people, that's the way it works. Christianity is one of my acts. For the disciples that Jesus called, this was not the way their life would be described. They became Christians who happened to be fishermen now.
That became their operating system.
That became their operating system, that's right. That's right. So example number one of Jesus being in and out of the world. Look at the kind of people he handpicked to do his work. The cultural elite? No. The socially connected? Hardly. The professionally trained? Not at all. Very interesting choice that he makes. But this choice is notarized by the way in which the apostles understood his choice. When we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, notice what Paul says with respect to the Corinthians, who actually were very impressed with people with credentials who had connections and power. For consider your calling, brethren, Paul says, that there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. Now, he doesn't say there weren't any, but not many. You know, sometimes we get the impression that God should really be excited by the fact that in our church we've got some politicians, some professional athletes, and well-known authors, so forth and so on, as though somehow these are the people that God should really be excited about using. God will use them, but he'll probably use them in the same way he used the Apostle Paul, by stripping away all of the advantages they had in the world and use them in ways in which they never would have expected to be used, apart from their advantages. Now, here's part of the challenge we face. In a pragmatic culture where everything is measured success-wise in terms of nickels and noses, there is no doubt if you want to get numerical results, go with the world. The world will do that for you. You want credentials, you want connections, you want power. That will produce results. You want to out-excellence the world. You want in your church values and strategies that basically compete with the best companies in the culture that you live in. That will bring results in terms of nickels and noses. But I want you to notice that nowhere in the New Testament do the writers seem to be impressed with numerical growth or monetary power. It just doesn't seem that's recorded. There's dramatic growth at times. But at the end of the day, in terms of Jesus' life story, not terribly dramatic growth. I think he had his mother with him at the end. That was about it. The early church certainly had growth, but not in the way in which it was the credential or the notarization of its authenticity. The authenticity of the kingdom was more in terms of a remnant. This is a very important part of our being in the world, not of the world. We are in the world and not of the world when we stop measuring our success, quote-unquote, by how numerically popular or powerful we are in the culture. Go on, verse 27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. and the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. In other words, what Paul seems to be saying here is this. God wants to use us in such a way, and God wants to create his church with such a posture, that at the end of the day, he's going to strip away any temptation of taking credit for what took place. Now, this is something that I think should strike us as strange, because we live in a culture where even in our church and in our personal lives, there are tremendous pressures and opportunities to take credit. To basically say, this is the key person. Why? Because he's got 2 PhDs in theology, and because he has a gift at speaking, and because he has all these connections, and he can raise lots of money. I mean, we're going to basically be willing to pay that pastor six figures easily, because he'll get the job done. It's just like a CEO of a company. At that point, and that kind of thing is going on in our megachurch environment, that seems to be very much being of the world. In the world and of the world. That's the kind of thing that Jesus seems to be, at this point, almost bending over backwards to discourage. Paul, for example, came with some pretty good credentials. But what does Paul say in Philippians? All these things that were gained from me I count as loss for the sake of knowing Christ and the fellowship of his suffering. He left all of that. He left his leverage. He left his position. He basically downplayed and didn't appeal to the advantages he had culturally. Now, not that they didn't give him advantages. They did. I mean, Paul was who he was because of his background to a large extent. But he is very careful not to wave that flag and use that leverage in his ministry. And that strikes us as, in some respects, an endorsement of what Jesus is saying here. Now again, there's lots of yes buts here that we will have a chance to get to, hopefully. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And with respect to Paul's thorn in the flesh, we don't know exactly what the thorn in the flesh was, but it's something that hindered him in ministry. This is what he says. Concerning this thorn in the flesh, I entreated the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, of course, he's talking here about being in the world and not of the world. That's not sharing the world's values. When I don't attach myself to, cling to, or use the power I have in the world, I then become, I am seen as weak, but really then I'm in a posture where the strength of Christ can work through me in a way in which I couldn't otherwise. Again, I hear your yes buts, but we'll get to those. Example number 2 of Jesus being in the world, not of the world. First of all, the people he chose, not people you'd expect to be candidates for changing the world. And maybe that's because he was not interested in changing the world, changing something else. Look at the kind of ministry he calls them, or us, too. Reforming the culture? No. Following the numbers? No. Using the world's power? No. Now, these probably require some explanation. What do you mean, not reforming the culture? One of my favorite pastors is Tim Keller. I love Tim Keller's writing, his ministry. I'm thrilled to death of the influence he has. One area in his teaching that I just am really puzzled at, and that is his commitment to see the church's job as to bring in a new heaven and new earth now, in this age. The sense that this world is not going to pass away, that this world is going to be reformed. And the church's job is primarily to work toward the reformation of this world. Now, I recognize that loving my fellow man means that I do what is in the best interest of my fellow man, even temporally. Being a good citizen of this country means that I promote the general welfare. And the welfare has to do not just with the spiritual welfare, but the welfare holistically in our culture. But that is not the major agenda in Jesus' ministry as reflected in the apostles' understanding. When you look at the apostle Paul, Peter, and John, their writing of the New Testament epistles, you will find very little attention given to what's going to take place in transforming the Roman Empire or the Greek culture. A lot of attention is given to how does the bride of Christ, the church, become a light on the hill as an alternative society, as John Stott put it, an alternative society to the culture that it lives in. That seems to be where the emphasis is. Following the numbers, is again, as I said before, Jesus seems to be strangely disinterested in making a big splash in terms of numbers and nickels and noses, money and people. Using the world's power, again, as Paul testifies, he bends over backwards to mock that power and demonstrate a source of energy and power that the world doesn't know anything about. Matthew 28. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. A couple of things here that I think catch my attention. One, he's calling us to make disciples, not just converts. And if you want to just draw a crowd, there are things you can do, and very frankly, if someone came to me and said, I want to draw a crowd, have a mega church, a mega ministry, or see lots of people respond, I would say the best place to get success going in that direction is Madison Avenue. Get a good marketing person, because that is going to produce, that's going to enable you to get that kind of result. If you want to build disciples, however, who share the values of the kingdom, of dying to self and living for others, of taking their baptism seriously, I'm not sure that's the way you want to go. When Oz Geddes spoke at a conference of megachurch leaders several years ago that I attended, his address brought lots of sobering looks from the audience, almost all of whom were committed to nickels and noses. He said, you all are very good at bringing people into the church. You're not very good at making disciples. The people you draw come because they like the excellence of your presentations. They like the charisma of your speakers. They like the attractiveness of your commitment and involvement to social concerns. They like the effectiveness of your architecture, the sound system. Everything works so well. Matter of fact, it works better than it does in their office downtown. But when you're attracted to those things, what happens when those things are no longer there? Or what happens if they weren't there? If the only attraction was God and the cross, would they still be there? And he's saying many of them would not. And many of them do not grow beyond just the glitz and the glamour. Now, to the credit of some of the pastors who were in that meeting, they took his word seriously and went back and made some changes. Now, I know because I have contact with some of them, where they basically backed off of a lot of things and said, you know, he's right. We're not making disciples. These people are just as narcissistic now as they were when they came. They're just as much in the value of this world now as they were when they came into the church.
And Jim, when the pastor leaves, when they leave,
that's often if that's the attraction. Yes, that's often the case. But all of us, you know, I back off of this now. All of us face that kind of temptation. We live in a culture which is a constant, steady, strong wind in our face. And unless we consciously resist it, it is going to influence us. It's going to wear on us. And without even knowing it, we're going to find ourselves serving it and making excuses for doing that. Now, I want to be the first person to admit, this is not an easy area to navigate. How do you be in the world and not of the world? Where do you draw the lines? What does it mean? So forth and so on. There are lots of areas where we're going to make mistakes, overlap, be on the wrong side of the track, so forth and so on, in our process of living through the world. But we need to be probably more aware of this challenge and have it in our face more often than we do. Notice, the second thing I want to, observation I want to make in this passage is that Jesus basically says this as he's going away from them, leaving them. And he's asking them to make disciples. But then he says, you're not going to be left alone to do this. In other words, when he told those first disciples to follow him, he's going to, in different language, continue to say, I'm still going to be with you. I'm still going to ask you to follow me. In other words, don't basically close your Bibles now and say, okay, Jesus showed us the way. Jesus is the way. Now it's up to us. We're going to get it done. And we basically find strategies for getting it done, quote unquote. Jesus is not allowing his followers to take that route. He says, I'm going to always be with you. You must always follow me. Don't lose sight of what's really important. Don't become enamored with the kingdom and forget about the king. Always keep the king as your platoon leader in the kingdom in terms of marking the way of what you do. Example number three, where Jesus is in the world, not of the world. Look at the kind of relationships he calls them or us into. Is it competition? No. Is it independence? No. Is it pride? No. Those are the things that characterize much of what takes place in the institutions of the world, especially if you're a part of Western civilization in America. Competition is a sacred cow. You do not want to take away competition. Why? Because competition produces nickels and noses. It works. It basically is productive. We are spurred on when we are competing with one another. Now, I'm not going to be real critical of competition until it eclipses cooperation and compassion. And as a Christian, we can compete so long as we do not forget compassion and cooperation. The kingdom of God does not call us to competition more as much as it does to compassion and cooperation. And those things can often get in the way of competition. And I find that as I look at our culture in the last few years, and maybe I'm missing something here, but it seems to me the level of competition has become vicious, especially in the political realm, where we have people on both the left and the right willing to sacrifice the children to basically be proven to be right. In other words, the country is no longer oftentimes seen as the stewardship of our political leaders, but rather as the battlefield for competing with the other party or the other philosophical position. And again, I'm not saying there aren't legitimate points of debate there, but the debate should be civil. As I said, we have civil servants who are neither civil nor servants, and that's a problem. But the point is, competition, however, has become a part of Christian ministry that I think is embarrassing. In most communities, you have several churches, evangelical churches, that don't say they're competing with one another, but when you scratch beneath the surface, they are. I've heard more than one pastor say, listen, you're starting a church in this community, don't touch my flock. Don't touch my people. They're my noses and my nickels. You know, kind of thing. That kind of thing, or basically comparing churches. You know, how large is your church? How many missionaries do you support? How large is your budget? What does your building look like? How large is your staff? That kind of stuff going on. Comparing and competing. I can remember, embarrassingly, a comment that was made when I resigned my position from pastor of this church. I was meeting with a number of pastors, and one of the pastors in the group said, well, now it looks like you're no longer the top dog at Chapel Hill because you're the biggest church. Now it's so-and-so because they have the next biggest church. And I was scratching my head and said, what in the world has that got to do with anything? But this is a prominent pastor in this area who is basically, in his way of thinking, he had a scale in terms of who was on the top of the pecking order and who wasn't on, based upon how the size of the church. That is something that is just flatly embarrassing that he would say that and think that way. But that's our culture. When we talk about being in the world, not of the world, that's not a good example. That is being of the world in a way in which we oftentimes aren't critical. Matter of fact, there are a lot of churches that want pastoral staff, want Christian leaders who are going to have that mentality. I basically was candidating for a, or I wasn't candidating, but I was being courted by a large church in Colorado to be a pastor of a conglomerate of churches. And this is a church that had four campuses in Denver, a very big church. And they wanted me to be a candidate for this position. I came and met with the board of the church, and they said, we're looking for someone who will take us to the next level. And I said, just exactly what is that? And he said, well, we've got about 6,000 people now. We're looking at about 10,000 people. That's the next level. And I looked at the library in the office where I was sitting, and I saw a Bible. Good point. But I saw shelves of books on management and leadership. And the church had a great reputation. It was doing a lot in the community. It was a powerful church, well-known church. But I was not impressed at all. But again, I had to recognize this is our culture. And unfortunately, not just churches, but individuals, we tend to fall into that. I mean, I'm certainly guilty of that. I'm proud of the fact that I know people who are powerful in the world and are Christians. And I give them more attention than I do people who are insignificant in the world and are Christians. And I think if I'm reading this correctly, the Holy Spirit is trying to get my attention on that and says, Jim, she's the person I'm going to use, not him. Oh yeah, he'll get attention. She'll get attention. But it's him and her over here that's going to bear the kind of fruit that's going to last, the kind of fruit that I want to see. And even if they don't bear that kind of fruit, they are a witness to the kind of power I want the kingdom or the church to be committed to and aligned with. I want you to be aligned with those people, not with these people. There's a congregation in this community, I won't mention the name of it, but it's a congregation I'm very attracted to. That's apart from this congregation. I've been to its services several times. I've been very, very impressed. It's a place I feel too comfortable, but in a good spiritual sense. And someone asked me once, would you ever consider joining that church? And I said, well, no, I wouldn't. And I said, why? It's full of beautiful people. It's full of everyone's well educated. Everyone is well dressed. Everyone is well healed. It's the church of the beautiful people. And very frankly, I want to be associated with that crowd, but spiritually, that's not good for me. I want to be with people like y'all. Well, I say that because that's where I am. That's where I am. I'm not one of the beautiful people. And I do not see the kingdom excluding beautiful people, not at all. But I want to be in a church community that does not celebrate beautiful people. I want to be in a church community where the little people, the powerless, the people that don't count in the world count for something. And where the culture of the church basically embraces those people who aren't articulate, who aren't well educated, who aren't well off, who don't compete well in society, who live in a trailer and not in the Oaks in Chapel Hill. I want to be in a church that includes them, embraces them comfortably, not as a token of their humility. Yes?
It seems like in many churches there's a group of insiders and outsiders. There's a little inner circle.
Yes.
That forms around the pastors and the elders, and the elders are selected from that group, and they just kind of rotate among themselves. And I think that's the same kind of thing you're talking about, is maybe the beautiful people.
There is a tendency for every, when a group gets larger, for there to be an inside click and not be sensitive to the people on the fringe. That's a human nature tendency. We've got to fight that. It's a part of our flesh. And it's one of many problems that we face, challenges we face in Christian community, in the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. For who among you knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God are not known except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that we should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. I cannot tell you how profound these words are. You hear what he's saying? He's saying, we have the mind of Christ. And who are we to be saying, well, Jesus said this, but he lived in a different culture. He did not have the technology. You know, we got the technology. We're going to tell him a few things about how to get things done. Want to do it? Want to know how to do Christian community, how to basically impact society and change the culture? We got it down. We got a library of books that tell us exactly how to do it. That kind of thing. Jesus didn't have that, poor thing. That kind of thing. This, Paul is saying here that if you have the mind of Christ, the Spirit of Christ, you're not going to be telling him how to do it. You're going to be reading carefully the examples and the teaching of Jesus and say, how do these principles demand of us a posture in the world? And that is the third area where, in Jesus' calling, he basically demonstrates what it means to be in but not of the world. He chooses people we would never choose. He calls them to do something that does not look as competitive as we'd like it to be, or does not take the posture of being productive as we would see it being productive. And he basically says, you're not on your own, you have my Spirit. My Spirit is going to be your guide. I ascended from this earth, but I'm not leaving. I'm going to be around. You still have to follow me. And it's not just following me in a very general sense. There's going to be a very personal sense in which my values are going to be your values. and you're going to be basically looking at things through my eyes in the world. Søren Kierkegaard, who made a large impact on Christianity in Europe, had a category for understanding a person's relationship with Christ, or three categories. And he was reflecting on the culture that he had that was largely Christian in name, but not in power. And he recognized that at the most basic level, there are people who were attracted to Christianity because of its beauty and because of pleasure, because of the smells and bells of the Christian tradition. And this was understandable in the Europe that he was a part of. There were a lot of things in the Roman Catholic Church and even in the Protestant Church that had taken on an aesthetic value that was very pleasing. The architecture, the music, etc., etc. Many people were attracted to that. But he said, after a while, that becomes very boring. The second level that people go through, he said, was moving to what he called the ethical level, where basically duty and discipline are the challenge. Virtue is the attraction. Being a noble, self-sacrificing person, following the law, being disciplined in terms of basic virtues. But he said, that is killed by despair. And finally, a person comes to what he described as the religious position, which we would call Orthodox Christianity, and he would too. Faith and reconciliation are the issues. The attraction is the Savior, and this brings peace. But he's saying the culture in which he lived was lived at those first two levels, largely. That's his culture. That's the world. Call the church. It had Christian vocabulary, Christian architecture, Christian habits, so to speak, but it was not Christian. It did not have the soul or the spirit of Christ.
When did
Søren Kierkegaard live? Somebody help me with this. That's the exact dates?
Late 19th
century.
It was
maybe early.
Early 1800s?
No, later than that.
What?
Early
1900s? Yeah, the 1900s, of course, yeah.
In Denmark.
In Denmark, right. What is the relationship between God's call and our faith? Now, this is the question that comes up oftentimes. God calls us person to person. Does that mean we can resist His call? Does God call come prior to and decree our faith? That's one question. Does God's call come to those who He knows will believe? That's another question that's being asked. Is the relationship between God's call and our faith a mystery beyond our purview? Or is this a question that is really not needing answer? That's the end of the discussion right there. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. To those who are called, somehow they hear the gospel message differently. What does it mean to be called? It means that the lights come on, and we hear bells ringing, and we hear Jesus' voice calling. It's not audible, but something happens where we don't come kicking and screaming into the kingdom or fighting our way into the kingdom. We come running into the kingdom with passion. We are connected. There's something attracting us. It's not the architecture. It's not the law. It's not the challenge to discipline. It's the cross. And when that happens, you're called. And whether that call comes from something deep within the general revelation and grace of God, or some special anointing of the Holy Spirit, is immaterial. It's your response that's the issue. This is the end. lessons. God calls and uses people that will mock the world by being the least powerful in the world. We are to find our hope in Christ, not our position, not our vocation, not our family. And we are called to make our vocation an avocation, where our identity is established by the fact that we are Christians who happen to be teachers, in my case, or even happen to be pastors. My identity is not a pastor, it's primarily a Christian. And my role in the church may change. And that's not the issue. Next week, the authority to minister. We'll look at verses 21 to 45 in Mark's Gospel.